Thank you, young ladies. And unfortunately for me, I've got to go up after that. So no fair. No, but very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 17. This morning we will be looking to finish up Jesus's what is often referred to great high priestly prayer. So we will be in John 17 and looking specifically at verses 20 through 26, which will take us to the end of John 17. And then, of course, as I've alluded to, once we get to John 18, we'll follow John's track of Jesus to the cross. But we'll finish up the priestly prayer this morning. So John 17, verses 20 through 26, and the message title is that they all may be one. Has anyone ever told you that they have prayed for you? Now, by that, I'm not referring to someone saying that I will pray for you or that I have you on my prayer list, but someone actually telling you that, you know, this past week or whatever the case is, I actually took your name and prayed before God Almighty for you. That's quite an encouraging thing to think of, isn't it? Well, this morning we're going to conclude as we've been looking at Jesus' great high priestly prayer, but this morning you're going to learn a really wonderful truth. Do you know what that truth is? It's a very beautiful ending to this prayer. Long before you were born and heard and trusted in the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God prayed for you to the Father. Now, remember the criteria. Heard the gospel, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, you're going to see that over 2,000 years ago that Jesus prayed for you. It's an amazing thought. So in other words, before you even knew Christ and trusted in Him, He prayed for you. And so imagine hearing this morning that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, prayed for you a long time ago. What a way to end the high priestly prayer. So this morning, we'll read verses 20 through 26, and the outline, if you're a guest with us or just want to follow along, on the back of the bulletin, we have this outline. And what we'll follow is very simply this. After we read the text, we'll see verses 20 through 23 that Jesus prays for future believers. If you recall, Jesus begins the prayer and it's in three units or three categories. The first is between Himself and the Father related to the glorious plans of redemption. Last week we saw that Jesus prays for the 11 disciples, but here He turns to future believers, which would mean you, if you've, of course, trusted in Christ. Then in verse 24, Jesus prays here, but this is for eternal fellowship. Jesus isn't simply praying, in other words, where He stops and says, I'm only praying for them in their earthly time. In other words, their time on earth. He says that one of the things that He desires is that you, if you've trusted in Him, will be with Him forever. And one may say, yeah, but how does that work? Well, it works really simply this. The Father always answers the Son's prayers. So whatever the Son has prayed, the Father will answer. I have actually used this before for a funeral message, actually a few times, verse 24, because it gives us the assurance that the person who has died in Jesus Christ will, by very definition, be in the presence of the Lord forever. Finally, in verses 25 and 26, we'll see where Jesus prays that we will have a continuing, ongoing, growing knowledge of God. God isn't simply interested in us knowing Him initially, and then we just sort of go back to the mire. He wants us to continually grow in Him. So as I read this ending of the prayer, Jesus shifts the prayer from the 11 disciples to future believers. Then He says, not only do I want them to have that same earthly fellowship with Me, I want them to have eternal fellowship with Me. You die today and you're in Christ immediately in the presence of the Father because the Son prayed for that. And then we end with the idea that we need to grow in the knowledge of God, not simply knowing Him one time. So let's finish out John 17 If you do want to read ahead, the next thing we will look at is John 18, verses 1 through 11. And effectively what we're going to do is we're going to follow Jesus to the cross, then to breakfast on the beach is where we'll end. But let's read John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them as well." So here we are. We have concluded at this point in time. I know it's been a journey, which would be a bit of an understatement of the year, or 2 years, because it's about how long I've been in John. After the prologue and the Son of God's ministry, we are taken to the Son of God's farewell. If you recall, 13 through 17 of John is essentially Thursday night, the final hours before the crucifixion, and that is where we are at this point, and John 18 will be the next portion of the study. But if you're not familiar with John 17, sometimes it is called, as I've mentioned, the true Lord's Prayer. And all that is saying is, if one says, "Where is the Lord's Prayer?" we, of course, turn to the Sermon on the Mount. No problem with that. But that is really Jesus telling the disciples how they are to pray. He gives them a pattern of prayer. Jesus isn't praying because he's sinless that the Father would remove sin. He gives the disciples how are they to pray. Here, we actually hear the words audibly of the Son of God and the Father. And again, I say this to you, and don't get your feelings hurt too bad over this. You can't pray this. Someone asked me, Stephen, are you really, you're saying I can't pray this? No. I mean, right, quite frankly, you'd be committing blasphemy. You are not the Son of God. We are dropping eaves, as we would say. We're listening to the Son and the Father praying. Now, what it does give us a glimpse of is Jesus' great high priestly prayer and his great role as the high priest. What does Jesus do today? Well, he intercedes for us. He's the great high priest. And similarly to the prayer, these are some of the things that Jesus does. The prayer itself, thankfully for me, I didn't have to do too much deduction on how to present it. Jesus did it for me. Verses 1 and 5, the first part of the prayer is the Father's glory in redemption. Jesus brings glory to the Father through the cross. The cross is the means by which the Father is brought glory, praise, worship, and so on and so forth. Then he prays specifically in chapter 17, verses 6 through 9, that the disciples, he prays for those who will be left behind. But then finally he prays in the verses we have this morning for you. That's, of course, caveated with the fact that you have believed in Jesus. If you have, these are words that he prayed over 2,000 years ago for all that would believe in the message of the disciples. So Jesus now concludes by praying specifically for all those who would believe through the apostles' message, directly, indirectly, we might say. And he begins with the concept as well as unity. But you'll notice I call it the expanded audience. Again, we need to make sure as we read through this in our own time and we're looking at this that we understand who Jesus is speaking of. He's no longer speaking to the Father. He's not speaking directly of the 11 disciples. But if you notice in the text, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prays for future believers. How do you know this, Stephen? You just making stuff up? No, look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these. Who are the these he just prayed for, the disciples alone, but for those also who would believe in me through their word. So these are people by extension who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Now, how would we get to ourselves today? Well, it's easy. Go read the book of Acts. After Pentecost, they take the gospel to the known land of Rome, and the gospel from there has gone on. So basically, it's the idea here is that Jesus is changing the object of prayer from the Father's direct glory through redemption, no longer the 11 disciples, but for those who would believe in the message of the cross. I would just say it means directly or indirectly. Did you believe in Paul's message? Well, no, indirectly. That's what we have missionaries. That's what we have other people for today. So here, this is where we are looking at. Now, I want us to stop here and consider, have you thought about how amazing this is? I find this to be just an amazing thought here in this verse, because Jesus prayed for generations of people who would one day believe in him. So what I'm saying to you is if you today have trusted in Christ, over 2,000 years ago, Christ prayed for you. Isn't that an amazing thought? That you would come to faith and all of those things. Now, curiously enough, we will need to make sure that we are clear here on what is and what is not unity. Jesus prays for the same thing that we saw last week, which was that the disciples needed to be unified. They needed to have unity in order to fulfill the Great Commission and to do the things that God has given them to do. But you'll notice Jesus, in a sense, does the same thing. He says in verse 21, for instance, that they all may be one. And he likens this to the role of the Father and the Son, this deep intimacy, this deep unity, this deep personal purpose. The Father and the Son had a direct purpose, which was to accomplish redemption in that case. Obviously, that's not the case for us. But here he is petitioning for what I would call unity among the brethren. Now, I want to make sure we are clear here. This is not unity at the expense of truth. There is no unity apart from truth. Now, we're going to stop because I don't want us to come out here saying, Pastor Pace said that unity is ecumenicalism. Hear me when I say this. There is no such thing as truth that is divided into everyone's own opinion. Unity, hear me, is not ecumenicalism, and that is a mode of thinking, and people will take these verses of Jesus and distort them to their own peril. Jesus is not speaking of unity at the cost of truth. One of the beauties of verse-by-verse teaching is that you either walk in the words of Christ or you hang yourself on them. Now you say, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Yes, it is. But look at verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What is it that he's saying? He says that the word of God sets men apart from the darkness of this world. He sets them apart and he forms them into the image by the word of God. There is no truth in Decatur Bible Church. There is no unity when we sever it from the word of God. My friends, ecumenicalism is blasphemy, and people that portray that unity comes at all cost, you will be held accountable and you will be judged by John 17, 17. Unity comes with truth. It is the truth of God's word. God's word brings about unity in this church. If we leave out the word of God, all we're left with is our opinions. So what I would also remind you of is this. How many of you like 1 Corinthians 13? It's the chapter on love, right? We all love, right? And Stephen, you're just grumpy. That's not true. No, love overrides all things. Is that? Not so. 1 Corinthians 13, what does it say? It says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. My friends, if you rejoice in unrighteousness, you are not rejoicing in truth. Truth rejoices in the fact that God's word is true. Love does not, hear me, nor do Christians celebrate unrighteousness. What is unrighteousness? Unrighteousness is anything that is contrary to the Word of God. I rejoice when justice and righteousness flood, but I don't rejoice when there is unrighteousness. So do not walk away thinking that ecumenicalism is the path. It is the path to destruction. Notice Bloom's comment here, and he drills this home as well. Jesus, quote, was not praying for the unity of a single worldwide ecumenical church in which doctrinal heresy would be maintained along with orthodoxy. Instead, he was praying for a unity of love and a unity of obedience to God and His Word. So again, I'm telling you, Decatur Bible Church cannot have unity without truth, because truth is what divides. It divides error from truth, my friends. So we need to make sure we're not walking around here thinking, kumbaya, everybody's going to heaven. Ecumenicalism leads to the lake of fire, not to everlasting righteousness. Now then, let's move on. So if you wondered what my thought was on unity, unity comes through God's Word. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Good luck getting over that juggernaut if you think that I'm wrong. Now then, let's just move on. So Jesus prays for those who would believe. He wants them to be unified. Unity does not come at the expense of truth. Unity is the result, the fruit of truth. And what is the purpose behind it? Well, it's somewhat obvious here. He says that in verses, of course, we are looking at 20 through 23, he speaks of unity so that they can go and be effective. Notice verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. What is Jesus getting at there? It enables us to effectively proclaim the Word of God. It effectively allows us to enable evangelism. You're saying, I'm struggling here, I can't connect the dots. It's easy. What does it mean for a person to be saved? Do we got to have the right gospel, don't we? How do we get the gospel? We get the gospel from the Word of God, right? I hope we all are in agreement there. We don't get it from christianbook.com or Amazon. We get it from the Word of God. And what is the gospel? Well, Paul tells us very clearly, Jesus came and died in accordance to the Scriptures. He was buried in accordance with the Scriptures. He rose in accordance with the Scriptures. And those who believe in Him and trust in what He did will receive forgiveness of sins and will have access to the Father. But if we don't have that unity of truth, then what do we say? All roads lead to Rome. Yeah, they do, but Rome is in heaven. You cannot have unity without truth. And we cannot share the gospel if we all have six ways of Sunday of presenting it. I would also remind you here, if you haven't drawn this conclusion yet, Jesus here is very confident in his mission on the cross, isn't he? Because he's making preparation for what would come after it. Look, he's not making preparation for the fact that his mission will fail, but his mission will succeed. So Jesus did not approach the cross with defeat in mind, but victory. And victory comes through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his resurrection, which is the very message that must be proclaimed. Because if you go read Galatians, there is a curse upon one who does not preach correctly the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he wants the extended audience, we would call it, expanded audience, to be rooted in truth and to proclaim effectively the truth of God's Word. It's pretty straightforward. Unfortunately, we are not like that because we don't want to offend anybody. So what do? We compromise, right? Well, you know, you're close enough. God's not interested in close enough. But what happens? Is Jesus just simply praying that people will come to faith and they will execute his mission and then the story ends at the grave? And I would say no. Well, let's look at verse 24. Because what we're going to learn is that one of Jesus' desires, and I love this verse for many reasons, is for eternal fellowship with him. One day, those who trust in the truth of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be with Christ forever. I have used this before with people who die. And you're saying, Stephen, why would you use this? Well, it's pretty simple. The Father always answers the Son's prayers. And if the Son says that those who trust in me will be with me forever, why are you afraid of the grave? Why? I mean, the onus is on you. Why would you be worried? If Jesus is always has his prayers answered, we need to know what he prays. So what does he pray? Jesus has a desire. This is verse 24. Father, I desire. So the Son of God has a desire. Notice that they, that's the audience. Who's the audience? The audience should be you if you've trusted in Christ. It's the expanded audience. Whom you have given me. No one comes to the Father unless the Son first draws, and then we believe. Be with me where I am. Where is Jesus going? Where is Jesus now today? This is Sunday School 100. We haven't even got to 101 yet. Sunday School 100 says that Jesus died, then he was exalted at the Father's right hand. So today, what do we know? We know that Jesus is at the Father's right hand, and so Jesus is in heaven. So here we see Christ's heart is clearly seen in his desires, that he wants you, whoever believes in him, to be with him forever. And so Jesus doesn't simply provide us salvation. What I mean by that is he isn't just preparing for this earth. But what happens after you die? Where do you go? You're going to go one of two places. You will go in hell, and you're awaiting to be sentenced to the lake of fire. And you say, Stephen, please don't stop there. Well, I'm not. But that is the reality you need to face. This goes back to John 17:17. I am not going to tell you what you want to hear. What I'm going to tell you is if you don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will go in that trajectory. But if you trust in Christ, what happens at the point of death? Let's look and see. What does God's word say? Because, again, don't take me as being trying to be rude. I'm just trying to get across to you this. I don't care what your opinion is any more than my opinion right now. Because when you're facing eternity and death, opinions aren't needed. We need something that is true. What we need is God to tell us the truth. Now, what does 2 Corinthians 5:8 say? Well, let's see. Turn with me, because we're going to look at this ourselves. Make sure you turn, because I know none of you hardly have iPads, other than probably, I know a few of you that do. But let's turn and let's look, because what I want you to see is this is the truth. This is not Pastor Pace's opinion. My opinion is just as valid as yours, and it's not worth much. Not when you're facing the grave. Don't you want to know what the truth is? Your word is truth. Well, let's see. What does it say? 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, but to be at home with the Lord. Amen. So if you die today or you know someone who has died, but remember, it is in Christ. Outside of Christ, this promise has no validity to it. It's just that you would receive the opposite. If you are in Christ today, your citizenship, your home is in heaven. So when you die, you'll be in the presence of God. Imagine telling that to someone who has had a loved one that has died. Now then, let's make sure though, because although God only has to speak once, he's going to say it again. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll see this sort of idea here. I'm only giving you this one. You can read the rest. Some of it is just, honestly, time reasons. I'm consolidating this. If you ever get worried, read verses 13 through 17, because Paul says that there are all people in this world who die and people grieve. There are grievers, and there's grievers with hope. Those who grieve with hope know that they'll see their loved ones again. In other words, it's the idea that one day the body of Christ will be with the Lord forever. And look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But notice, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. What are the words supposed to do? They're supposed to comfort Christians. by telling them it's okay to grieve. But don't leave out the hope. Grief plus hope means what he's talking about. If you are without Christ, it's just grief. But with Christ, it has hope coupled with it. And so I just want you to see that. So what is now back in John 17? John 17, verse 24. Jesus has a desire. He's asked the Father that the Father would have it so that those Christians will be with him. Does the Father answer the Son's prayers? So why would we even question where we go? What happens? But then he says one particular purpose here is that they would see his glory. This would be the idea of seeing Jesus unveiled face to face. Could you imagine what that must be like? Heaven is Christ, and Christ is heaven in a sense. And by that, what I mean is, would you like to see what Jesus is really like one day? Because, you know, we talk about it. And there's those European paintings, and I'll go ahead and break your hearts right now. He's not coming back as Fabio. Jesus is not European. If you want to know what he looks like, go read Revelation chapter 1. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. And when he speaks, he silences all of creation. That is who you will see one day. So what Jesus is saying is, I want those who have trusted in me to one day be with me forever, right? And that's the idea of being with the Lord forever. He also wants them to see his glory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be, notice, not him, like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. Could you imagine what Jesus must be like? Radiant and blinding as the blinding of the most sun. It made me think of the hymn, Face to Face. Only faintly now I see him with the darkened veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. So Jesus prays, and whatever the Son prays, the Father always answers, and his desire is simply that we will be with him forever, whether in this life, the life to come, whatever way you want to say it. And one of the purposes is that we'll see the manifested glory of Jesus one day. Amazing. But he ends with something as well. Look at verse 24. It's at the very end. He says, For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Who is the you? It's Jesus. It's astonishing to me, if you just pause and consider, that the Father will do what the Son asks, not because of you. Why does the Father answer the Son's prayer? Well, he tells you right here, it's because he loves the Son. That's why he answers it. And you're saying, well, wait a minute. I thought it was because I was so great. And Pastor Pace has his tie straight this week. That must be why he's doing it. It has to be because of me. My friends, he answers the Son's prayer because he says, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. I would say it to you this way. Do you know that the Father loved Jesus before not only Bethlehem, but Genesis 1? How does your mind wrap around it? Probably better than mine, but I want you to listen to me. The Father always answers the Son's prayers. We have assurance of eternal destiny because it is hinged upon Christ, not you. The Father will answer this prayer when you die because of the Son and because he loves the Son. I just will leave this to you and we'll move on. If you have someone, hear me though, not who has died, that is not truth, who has died in Jesus Christ, they are in the presence of the Lord today. And so too will you if you have trusted in Christ. Not because of me, but because the Father loves the Son, and whatever the Word of God says is truth. Now, if it was on my opinion, all bets are off. Truth is what brings unity to a local church, so we must have God's Word. Now, let's move on before we finish. Verses 25 through 26, Jesus will pray now, not simply for the future believers and that they'll be with him for eternity. That's true. Jesus now prays sort of in this in-between period. that they will grow in the epigenosis of God. What is that? Remember? It's not head knowledge. If I could really drill home something to you all, it would be this. God is interested in your heart, not simply your head. I actually think that's one of the worst things about having me as a pastor. And by that, what I mean is, don't just let the Word of God be funneled into your brain. It must go into the heart. And there's a reason for that. Notice how Jesus ends the prayer. It's almost a benediction in a sense. How does he end where he began? O righteous Father. How is it able? How is Jesus, and what does it mean that God is righteous? Because he's praying that. The Son says, you are a righteous Father. What does righteous Father mean? It simply would be this. The Father does what is just and what is right. What is just and what is right? What is in God's Word? God will never do anything, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, that is contrary to His Word. His Word is truth. God is true. He is just. And he is right. That is why you and I today can pray, O righteous Father, because the Father will execute all that is in his word. He says, O righteous Father, but then we see the contrast one more last time. Before the cross, there is the contrast. If you notice, the world does not know me, but you know that I and my disciples do. What is he doing there? It's easy. It's not hard to figure out. The world system, this is what he's using here, is the system we all say that is opposed to God and the reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, there is the other group of people who have trusted in Christ. They believe in the work of the cross and on and on and on. And Jesus says that there is this contrast between the two. There is a contrast, my friends, between those who have believed in the truth of God's word and those who just capitulate to the culture. And we know it's true. We know the church is filled with compromisers, left and right. The pulpits are filled with compromisers. But the end of the day is to be part of what Jesus is praying about, is to have heard the truth. And you say, well, good, I believed in Jesus, and so my ticket's punched, and that's it. Not quite. Notice verse 26. He says that these, meaning, I have made your name, remember the name there being sort of analogous to the idea of God's character, his purposes. Jesus has revealed God to us, in other words, at this point. He says, I have revealed you to them and will make it known to them so that. So what is the purpose? Notice the three words. I have. Now what does that mean? Remember, sort of in the past tense, what did you have for breakfast this morning? I'm not using grits. Because I used that before and I got blistered in the line. I had something better than grits this morning to eat. That's past tense, right? I will have for lunch, whenever Pastor Pace finishes, something to eat. What is Jesus saying? I have revealed to them, I will continue to reveal to them, so that what? The love that the Father has for the Son will be in you. Beautiful. Jesus ends the prayer that the Father's love would abide and abode in you forever. Isn't that amazing? That the Father would say that the Son, the love he has is with you. Sounds like Romans, doesn't it? Nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is what? Found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is ending this prayer saying, I have revealed them to you. I will continue to do so as they grow in the knowledge of the truth so that they know that you love them just as you loved me. Hear me though before we finish. I want you to listen to me. The ultimate goal of Christianity is not the accumulation of facts. It's not. You know why? Because truth without love, what is it? It's as cold as an iceberg. But I'll also tell you, love without truth is blind sentimentalism. You want to know one of the great tragedies in the church is we fail to execute truth because we're trying to do it at the expense of we want to say we love everybody. and we don't do what God's word says. So let me hear you hear me say this. Truth without love is cold as the day is long. But love without truth is nothing more than sloppy sentimentalism, and you will make bad decisions as a church because you will leave truth out. And truth is what brings unity of the church. So the truth of God's word, what will it do? Fill your mind, right? But also your heart. And when God's word fills your heart, then you will grow in the knowledge of the truth. So as we conclude John 17, if you are here today, do not close your Bible, but listen to me. If you've trusted in Christ, do you know what you leave here with today? Same thing I do. Long before Stephen was born, long before I knew Christ, long before I trusted in him, he prayed for me. He prayed, though, that I would not simply know him, but grow in my knowledge of him and be with him forever and know that the Father's love is in me and nothing can take it away. Lord, what an amazing prayer. Lord, we have to ask almost for forgiveness, or at least I do, because, Lord, we sometimes come to you and we just simply ask things of you in prayer like you're some sort of vending machine. Father, what a beautiful prayer this is to end, that the Son of God, who was in perfect unity and glory with you, would condescend himself by taking on humanity, but before he goes to the road of the cross, he prays for all who are here present today, but he prays that we would not be disunified by leaving out truth, but that we would be united under the truth of your word. Lord, at Decatur Bible Church, don't let us be fooling ourselves thinking we have unity when we lay aside your word. There is no truth apart from Scripture. And Father, we also know that you desire for us to know you, not in the brain, but in the heart. Then we'll walk with you that way. Lord, be with us as a church and let us not lay aside the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand and sing our last song, The Church is One Foundation, and John will dismiss us in a word of prayer.